Now, you know, the college I attended didn't have fraternities. It didn't actually have sororities. It had something different, something called eating clubs, only they were co-ed, but they functioned similarly. Everything revolved around a meal, and that meal became the social life there of the time. And to get a discount at the eating club I was a part of, one of the things I did was I waited tables. I waited tables there at the eating club because, like a restaurant, at the club we actually had a chef. We actually had a menu. We had tables with tablecloths, various servings, and thus I served there at the club. And if you've ever served, it was hard work. It was grunt work. There was the setup, and then there was the serving, the constant to and fro back to the kitchen, to the tables. And then at the end of all that, when your legs are tired, what do you got to do? You got to do all the cleanup, and you got to sweep and wipe and everything else. At the end of the night, my feet were worn, and sometimes my patience was even worn a bit thinner by some of these entitled students. Not that I was ever one of those. And yet, it was accompanied by a great sense of accomplishment and joy when the work was done and when it was done well. You know, I learned a lot about what it takes to be a good server. Right? You've got to know the menu. You need to quickly assess, right, the need of the one who's dining. You need to be attentive to their needs, but you don't want to be overly attentive. You don't want to be lingering over their shoulder. You need to be able to work well with others. Because waiting tables, it's a team sport. And if you're going to be successful, there are going to be times when it gets busy where you need someone to pitch in and give you a hand. You need a good relationship with the staff there in the kitchen, with your fellow servers. They need to have your back, and you need to have theirs. You know, a good waiter can turn what is otherwise fine food into an excellent dining experience. Or, rather, due to their inexperience, maybe their inattention or even their clumsiness, they can turn what would be excellent food into a rather frustrating and disappointing experience. Now, I raised this not because I had dinner last night and it went really poorly. It's not why I raised this. Rather, I raised it because the church is like a restaurant in the sense that it too has table waiters. And those table waiters are people we call deacons. We call them deacons. And the reality is, you can have the best 3-star Michelin chef in the world, but without faithful table waiters, you won't go back to that restaurant. Well, in the same way, similarly, you can have the most faithful pastors in the world, but without deacons, faithful deacons, that's not a church you're going to want to call home. So who exactly are these table waiters of the church? How do we recognize them, and why do they matter so? Well, friends, to think about these things, we're going to go back to our study in the book of 1 Timothy, Paul's letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy, we're in chapter 3, verses 8 to 16 this morning. If you're using one of the Bibles we provide in the seatbacks before you, you can find that on page 992, page 992. Now listen, if you're just joining us, 1 Timothy is a letter of pastoral counsel from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, Timothy whom he had left there in Ephesus to help pastor the church. But as we've seen this letter, it's not a private letter between two pen pals. All right, this is a letter that Paul means for Timothy to read. It's to be read before the whole church, in fact. And Paul's not merely giving some pastoral tips. He's actually offering binding teaching in these things that he writes. Teachings that is not just instructive for the Ephesian church in their context, but actually instructive and authoritative for all churches, all contexts. And in chapter 1, Paul called Timothy to what? To define the gospel, to then defend that gospel. As we get into chapter 2, we see how they're to display that gospel. They're to do that together in their corporate life. He covers prayer. He covers preaching. And then in chapter 3, we've turned, as we saw last week, to the church's leadership. Because as we'll see, getting the church's leadership right is actually essential to displaying the gospel right. So last week, we looked at Paul's instructions on overseer, elder, or pastor. And this morning we turn to deacons. So 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 to 16. Please follow along as I read. 1 Timothy 3, chapter 8. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Well, friends, what's the thrust of Paul's argument? I think it's basically this. It's that deacons display Christ so that the church can declare Christ. That's basically what he's saying. Deacons are to display Christ so that the church can declare Christ. And now before we go in any further, I think we have to establish first what deacons are and what their function is. What do they do practically? Because Paul actually doesn't explain it here. Remember, he spent 3 years at the Ephesian church. He would have taught them all of these things. He's not rehashing it all here, but just to fill it out a little bit, think of it like this. If the overseers, right, pastors, elders, in chapter 3, 1 to 7, if those overseers are the servant leaders, the deacons are to be the leading servants. You've got overseers as servant leaders, and you've got deacons as the leading servants. So whereas the elders, as we saw last week, do the spiritual work of proclamation and intercession, deacons do the spiritual work more of administration, more of coordination. Deacons meet physical needs, but they do so in a deeply spiritual way. So historically, deacons, what have they done? Well, they've fed the church's poor. They've cared for the church's sick. They've visited the elderly. They've handled benevolence. They've maintained the property. They have prepared the ordinances. And at UBC, right, deacons here, they do all of those things. Plus, they help with parking. They help with greeting and transportation and keeping these buildings safe and secure. But again, Paul's point is not here what they do, rather that they're to display Christ so that the church again can declare Christ. And that summary statement is basically going to be our 2 points. So heads up, right? I'm just going to give you a warning. The first point, how deacons display Christ, that is the lion's share of the sermon, like 95% of it. Because the rest of it, well, we're going to see it in the end. I've touched on some of it, but don't be alarmed when it seems like I'm in point one and it's gone a long time. Okay, so point one, deacons, what do? They display Christ. Deacons display Christ. And to think about this, I want us to consider the people and the promise and the purpose. So sort of who they are, the people, the promise Paul gives to them, sort of an encouragement, and then the purpose, why all the instruction. So for you diligent note takers, point one has 3 subpoints. All right. People first, as we think about the people, exactly who should serve. I think as you heard those list of qualities and characteristics, you notice again, how much of the deacon's character, right? The character dominates again the list. So we like to focus on competence. We love to talk about someone's charisma. And yet when Paul's thinking about deacons in the church, the question isn't simply, can they get the job done and can they especially look good doing it? That's not Paul's point. Rather, in the Bible, Paul's helping us see character counts because the gospel is not a product we're trying to sell, but it's a person we're trying to help others see in our church. So So Paul doesn't list a skill set. He rather speaks to whom these people must be. And many of the traits that Paul lists are actually the same traits, or at least synonyms of what he said already of overseers. There is one notable exception, namely that deacons don't have to be able to teach. Now, that doesn't mean deacons ignore doctrine. We'll see that in a moment. It just means the deacon and their duties doesn't require them. It's not part of the job description to teach. Hence, it's not part of the qualifications. But just think of the qualifications first. In the people, we notice they're to be dignified. They're to be dignified. Notice that's how Paul opens in verse 8. He repeats it again in verse 11, as in deacons are to be honorable. These are to be people worthy of respect. So one can be a business leader, or they can be a big giver, but if they don't have godly character, they're not qualified to be a deacon. And he further explains they're being dignified by noting what? He says they're not double-tongued. So if you know John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, there's a famous parson called Mr. Two-Tongued. Mr. Two-Tongued, and he's part of Fair Speech, the city of Fair Speech, which was in the land of sort of the area of destruction. And this Mr. Two-Tongued is known as one whose speech is very pleasant, it's just not honest, who's concerned not so much with what is true, but Mr. Two-Tongued is more concerned with what's most expedient. But Paul's helping us see that deacons are not to have forked tongues. You know, those kinds of tongues that when they speak, divide the body, right? Cut the body in half. In verse 11, it'll say they're not to be slanderers, as in they're not to be malicious talkers. So in other words, the unity that a deacon is meant to build with their hands, they can't destroy that unity as soon as they open up their mouths. Which is important because as deacons work closely with others, they'll often have access to information. They'll know things. They'll hear things from others. Maybe things where people are frustrated or discouraged. The temptation to be like, oh yeah, isn't that so true? Yeah, I think the same way about the church as well, or about the leaders or the staff or this particular person. Right? They can't be known as those kinds of individuals. They have to be true to their word. If they say something, you can count on them to do it. Right? Not hypocritical. But they're also not to be addicted to much wine. In other words, they're not just to be self-controlled with their mouths, but they're to be self-controlled with what they put in their mouths. And he's not referring here, like with overseers, the admonition is not a complete prohibition. He doesn't say no wine, right? It's moderation, not too much wine. Nor are they to be greedy for dishonest gain. So these deacons are not to be wed to wealth, lest they be tempted, right, to accrue wealth wrongly or in some underhanded way. Because deacons have often, what have they done? Well, they've often dealt with cases of benevolence and other financial matters. And so they can't be, therefore, dominated by the dollar. That can't be what's always on their mind and always conspiring about how to grab more. But rather, they're to be thinking about how they should be giving and how they could be giving more. But they're not just to be dignified in these ways. Notice deacons, they're also to be doctrinal. They are to be doctrinal. And now it's tempting to think about the diaconate and to think that, well, hey, listen, it's about practical deeds, and so therefore, deacons don't have to be experts in propositional doctrines. You know, it's about how we serve with our hands. The head is not so important, right? We can leave the theology, we can leave that to the overseers. But Paul's helping us see doctrine is not just for the elders, it's not just for theology nerds. Rather, verse 9, these deacons must hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. Now, when he says mystery, right, don't think some like ancient Agatha Christie novel. He's not talking about that. Mystery refers to gospel truths that were once hidden but now revealed. So Paul here is talking about gospel content, gospel doctrine that has been revealed and made known. And as one of the things I explain in the new member class every time I teach it is that all of us are theologians. All of us are. We all believe something about God and this world, where we came from, what's gone wrong with the world, how do you fix it, where it is all headed. All of us believe things about those questions, which means we're all theologians. The question is not if we are, the question is what kind of a theologian are we going to be? And Paul's saying these deacons, they've got to know their theological ABCs. They need to know what they believe. They can't have sort of dubious doctrine. They've got to uphold doctrine. They've got to know the statement of faith, believe in that statement of faith with a clear conscience, right? They can't be embarrassed by it. They're not regularly making sort of jokes or apologies for what we believe, but they embrace what is believed without hesitation, without any vacillation. But it's not just there to be dignified and not just doctrinal. Yes, they are, but they're also dependable. You've got to be able to depend on them. Verse 10, let them also be what? Tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. So yes, Paul focuses largely on character, but it's not like competency is out the window. No, they have to be dependable, which is why he says they've got to be tested and they've got to be proved. And how many churches have perhaps suffered because they didn't heed this simple instruction to see that they are tested first? You know, deployed a deacon too quickly, and instead of perhaps completing the work and building unity in the body, maybe they ended up making more work for others. Others had to come and clean up after them. You know, I don't know, maybe that's how Wake Forest got its mascot. Anyone ever wanted the demon deacons? No idea. Well, I just know there are a lot of Baptist churches in North Carolina, so hopefully that's not been your experience with such demon deacons. Now listen, Paul doesn't say exactly how long this period should be. He doesn't say what this should consist and entail. Will there be an exam at the end of this testing? Churches can use discretion. But in the same way that the churches shouldn't be too hasty in laying hands on an elder, they shouldn't be too quick on affirming those to serve who aren't fit to serve. It's why it's wise, I think, before one is considered for diaconal role, that they should serve alongside someone who's in that role, or at least begin to lead out in it and be observed as they serve. Right? So do they grasp what must be done? Are they able to get the job done? Are they pleasant, right? Table waiters, are they playing well with others? Can they bring other people alongside them to assist in the work? Or are they doing it all themselves? Well, if they can do these things, if they're blameless, as in there's nothing that gives the leadership and the church cause for concern or maybe brings the gospel under reproach, Paul's saying, let them serve. It's a good thing. Now, listen, I'm going to skip verse 11 for just a moment. We're going to come back to it. But I want to notice, they're dignified, they're doctrinal, dependable. They must be devoted. Verse 12, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their old households well. So as we saw last week, husband of one wife literally is just one woman man. And he's not speaking to sort of their past fidelity and whether or not they've had multiple marriages. Paul's speaking here to present faithfulness. Are they faithful to their spouses? Sort of sexual faithfulness and purity. So he's not requiring, he's not requiring them to be married and requiring them to have multiple children. He's saying rather, if they are, they must be faithful husbands and fathers, because serving your own family is a training ground, Paul's saying, for how you'll serve Christ's family. So just because a man can bring home the bacon or because he can build a great back deck, that doesn't mean he'll make a great deacon. Rather, he must invest in his family, care for them, pour into them in such a way that that family obviously prospers under him. Well, friends, this brings us to verse 11, which is clearly the most debated verse actually in the passage, because how you read verse 11 actually has bearing on whether or not you think the diaconate is for men or for men and women. And during my last 4 years, this particular question of whether or not the diaconate is for men or men and women, that has raised more questions, and I've gotten more feedback from you on perhaps anything else. So we're going to take a bit of time here, and we're going to talk about this for a bit, camp here for a bit. And as we tackle this question, I just want to first offer a word of caution. Because one of the things, whenever we approach a text that can be controversial, especially one we care a lot about, we can often bring our own cultural assumptions, or maybe even prejudices, into the conversation. And so some of us will be tempted, as we come to Scripture, to draw the boundary lines tighter than Scripture does, and thus prohibiting what God in fact allows. Or we might come to Scripture and we'll draw the lines too broadly and we'll actually erase some, and we'll silence Scripture where Scripture speaks plainly. And responses like, you know, I just don't like it, or that makes me feel uncomfortable, or we've never done it that way. Well, friends, those aren't appropriate responses. Right? We don't settle doctrines by how we feel. We don't settle doctrines by taking straw polls. Nor do we simply point to the history, to the past, because the history, is it instructive? Yes. Is history alone authoritative? No, it's not. And the historical record on this question is mixed. Everyone can point to their sort of historical figures to support their position. Even at present, take a guy like John MacArthur, a guy who's never going to be confused as a feminist. He advocates for women deacons. Whereas Ligon Duncan, who has very graciously advocated for women and promoted women as writers and as speakers, does not hold to women deacons. So what do we got to do? We got to look at the Bible teaches. We got to draw our conclusions clearly from Scripture. So take a sip of coffee, all right? Do what you got to do. Just like stand up, give a little stretch, just get ready. We're going to dive in, okay? Here we go. Now, some of you may be saying already, Brad, I don't understand what the debate's about. Just, this looks pretty clear to me. Says they're wives. Implying, Paul's talking about the wives of deacons. So he's talking about male deacons, verses 8 to 10. Now he's talking, verse 11, about the wives of these male deacons. But what you got to do is you got to look at the footnote in your Bible. Look down there, the footnote in your Bible, which I think most of your Bibles should have one. I know the ESV does. And it's going to note that this expression could also be translated wives. Presumably Paul's still referring to deacon wives. Or it can be translated women. In which case, Paul's not actually addressing in verse 11 deacons' wives, but the women who serve as deacons. So that's the key question right there. Is Paul addressing deacons' wives, or is he addressing the women who are deacons? Now, why the uncertainty? Well, it's because the Greek word gunaikos here can mean either women or it can mean wives. It can mean both. It all depends on context. And this word already in 1 Timothy has meant wives and it's meant women. It can mean both. You got to look at context. And it's not like the divide is between more theologically liberal and more theologically conservative translations. So ESV and CSB read wives or their wives, whereas the NASB, you know, I would say is a little bit more wooden. Some would say literal a translation. I don't think that's a bit of a misnomer. But either way, the NASB reads women. And no one confuses the NASB with being a gender-neutral text. Okay. In context, those who believe that gunaikos here refers to the deacons' wives, what they'll note is the following, right? They'll note the following. First, they would say, you know what, it's rather awkward of Paul. Isn't it rather circuitous of him to start in 8 to 10 with qualifications for male deacons, only in verse 11 to now talk about female deacons, and then in verse 12 to go back and talk about male deacons? Right, he could have just done the male deacons and then turned to the female deacons. Well, and they might also note the qualifications, when you look at them, if Paul's speaking to women deacons in verse 11, they're unusually short when compared to the men. And they'll recognize, thirdly, that while it's a bit odd for Paul to single out the deacons' wives when he says nothing about the elder wives, they'll say, yeah, but if you think about it, it makes perfect sense because deacons are serving. They're going to be serving throughout the body, and most likely those men are going to be having their wives assist them in their work. And since those wives are assisting, of course, they'll need to speak to the character of the wives as well. Friend, all of those are very good and sensible arguments from the text, which is why many scholars, including many of our elders, and I know some of you are convinced here that Paul's talking about deacons' wives. Now, on the flip side, those who think that Paul is talking here not about their wives, but the women who are deacons, what will they say? Well, they'll say first, hey, you know, whenever the biblical authors use that word gunaikos and they mean wives, they always add something to it, like a pronoun there, as in their women, to refer to wives, or they'll refer to the husband in the immediate context to make clear this woman is married. And Paul doesn't actually do that in verse 11. So that word there that's in your Greek text, or rather in your English text, to be clear, that word there in the ESV is not in the Greek. Second, they'll note when it comes to the flow of thought, those who read it as women deacons, they'll say, well, actually, the structure makes sense. Verses 8 to 10 refer to deacon qualifications in general. Then in verse 11, he'll address the women. Then in verse 12, the men. And then in verse 13, he comes back and addresses them all together again. Third, they'll note that those who argue for women deacons in verse 11, they'll say that it would be odd for Paul to highlight the conduct of the deacons' wives and not the elder wives. Why would that be odd? Because, well, the elder wives are called to be hospitable, something uniquely there. The elders themselves are called to be hospitable, something unique to them. And, of course, if elders are going to be hospitable, well, they're going to be people in their homes, right? There's no VRBO. There are no hotels. They're going to have people staying with them for quite some time. Their wives would, of course, be assisting in all that work. So, of course, Paul should be speaking to elder wives if he's going to talk to wives at all. And fourth, they would note that when Paul speaks of the overseer and the elder, he does so in the singular he in verses 1 to 7 because he understands that only qualified men can serve in the office, thinking back to 1 Timothy 2. But when he comes to deacons in 3:8 to 13, he always speaks in the plural, they, them, those. And that shift to the inclusive plural, they would say, makes sense if Paul means for both men and women to be in the office, which is why many other scholars, including many of your elders, and including me, read verse 11 as women. Now, what's important is it's not like either side can say, duh, how can you not see it? It's so obvious, right? Like it's a slam dunk case. The reality is whether or not the Bible teaches women can be deacons is not going to be settled on 1 Timothy 3:11 alone. What do you've got to do? You got to step back. You got to consider the testimony of Scripture as a whole, right? So let's spend a minute. Let's do that. Let's step back. What is Scripture's broader witness on the question? Those who think the diaconate is for men alone will note this. They'll say, hey, listen, first, if you look at Acts 6, the seven that are set apart to meet the needs of those neglected widows in Jerusalem, all those seven were men. There wasn't a single woman chosen. They'll also say the most natural reading of 3:11 is wives. And third, they'll note that the diaconate, well, it's an office of the church. One of only two offices. Offices imply leadership. And such leadership would preclude a woman from serving. Friends, many evangelicals are here, including the Presbyterian Church in America. That's here. Many Baptist churches are here. A number of our elders are here, and that's a respectable position. It's the only practice this church has ever known. Whereas those who think the diaconate is, in fact, open to women, well, they'll respond this way. And they'll say, hey, look at Acts 6. And if you look at it closely, nowhere is the word deacon used. Not like we see in 1 Timothy 3. Philip, one of the seven, well, he was a preacher and evangelist. Stephen performed many signs. Those in Acts 7, or rather, those seven individuals, rather, in Acts 6, those individuals are no more local church deacons than the apostles there are local church elders. Then they'll note that Phoebe in Romans 16:1, what is she called? She's literally called a sort of a deacon of the church in Cenchrea, which can mean office or merely mean servant. But they'll note that every time you find that construction where you've got sort of blank of the church, where that blank refers to a personal designation, right, or a title, you know, proper noun. Whenever you have that blank of the church, it always refers to office and not just generic function. So not just to assistant, but office. And that's true in the usage in the New Testament and outside the New Testament. And unless Romans 16:1 is going to break those rules, they would say Phoebe, therefore, is a deacon, is an office, not simply an assistant as in a servant. They'll note 3:11 should be read women, not wives. And lastly, what they'll say is they'll say, hey, listen, you know, a deacon, what a deacon does as a servant, nothing in that service would theologically prohibit a woman from serving. So deacons don't rule. They don't exercise elder-like authority in their public teaching. Nowhere is the congregation called to submit to a deacon or to obey a deacon as they are overseers. Now, that's not to demean their work. It's only to note that there's nothing that they do that runs afoul of 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12. Or they would say any other clear principle or passage of Scripture. And I would suggest to you that that's also a respectable position. It is a position that has been practiced in some, not saying all, not even saying the majority, but in some of Southern Baptist churches going back to the SBC's founding, and it is the position of some of our elders. Now, to be clear, if a church's deacons are functioning like elder overseers, as is often the case in many Southern Baptist churches, including many in this area, well, it would be unwise to have women deacons because that would be confusing because they're functioning like elders. But so long as the deacons are functioning like deacons and not like elders, overseers, I think there's a biblical case to be made for them. I know that's a lot of teaching. I said have some coffee. I hope you caught it. If not, you can always write to me and I can rehash it with you. But what I think is important is that some of you in hearing that may think like, okay, there he's gone again, like Brad's gone off the theological deep end. So yes, that tree-hugging, Bay Area-loving, like Gloria Steinem upbringing there in Northern California, it's got to him again. We should have known when we saw the tattoos. Others think, it's about time, right? The church is finally getting culturally relevant. Well, friends, I just want to say to you, cultural relevance, whether or not you're talking about my left coast zip code as a kid or this present cultural moment, cultural relevance has not a single thing to do with any of the arguments that I've just mentioned. The gospel is always relevant. The church is always relevant. We don't have to make it more relevant. This isn't like politics. We don't treat each other like the opposition, as if we're on opposing sides, and our goal is to win at all costs. So my primary concern as we consider a question like this, it's not where you finally land. My question is whether or not you're thinking biblically, whether you're arguing biblically, whether or not you're thinking and arguing biblically and also charitably toward those who disagree with you. Because some of you will speak about the issue as if it ought to split the church. If we have women deacons, I'm out. If we don't get them, I'm out. And I would suggest, perhaps, that if God intended us to divide over it, maybe he would have made it more demonstrably clear what he intended the practice to be. I think it's possible God intends something like this to be an opportunity for us to forbear with one another, to respect the different consciences and conclusions that we have. So before you like take your picket and like go to the streets and argue for your case, which is what I'm suggesting, sort of not so subtly, that you don't do, just recognize, please, we're not talking here about the divinity of Christ. We're not talking about justification by faith alone. We're not even talking about believers' baptism. So I would suggest this is not a first-order issue that should divide Christian and non-Christian. It's not even a second-order issue that should divide the church like baptism, which I would argue is considerably more clear than this question. I would suggest this is more of a third-order issue, and there are lots of those issues in this church. So whether or not election is conditional or unconditional, whether or not we have libertarian free will or only choose according to our desires, whether or not Christ died to secure the salvation of his people or only to make salvation possible for some hypothetical people, those are huge questions. They affect God and his plans and his decrees and human nature and what he's doing in the world and what Christ accomplished on the cross, but we don't divide over any of those things. Not a single one. What you believe about drinking alcohol or end times, public schools or politics. I can't believe we're already heading into another election. All right, those are all important things, but we don't divide over the party that we're affiliated with. So for those of you who would be tempted to split and divide over an issue like this, like I'm just going to implore you to stop and to take a deep breath and to ask yourself whether or not you truly think that's wise. Okay, moving on. That's all about the people who serve. Notice, though, as we come back here, Paul also gives a promise. He gives a promise to those who serve. Because deaconing is hard work. It's dirty work. Often demanding, regularly difficult. To quote a friend, much of it is thankless. It is grunt work, not stage work. So Paul offers sort of a twofold promise in verse 13. First, he says, the deacons who serve well gain a good standing for themselves. Good standing as in sort of rank or degree or grade. Paul's saying deacons should earn the church's respect. They should have the church's respect. Member of UBC, do the deacons here have your respect? Do you respect them? Do you respect their work as they diligently sort of prepare the ordinances or as they work sound every Sunday? Or those who are in the rain, out early in the morning, directing cars and traffic and trying to greet you with a smile when they're ice cold, right? Do you respect them and do you honor them? Churches ought to esteem deacons for their work. And you should write them a note, thank them, encourage them. I just found out this week, now that it's the end of the month, that apparently it's Pastoral Appreciation Month. I don't know why there's a month to appreciate everyone. I appreciate you. God appreciates you. I'd love it if we were good with that. At any rate, friends, every month, let that be Deacon Appreciation Month. Every month, they should be respected for their work. Now, the second part of the promise is they gain great confidence in the faith. So Paul's speaking here, not so much horizontally, respect here, but confidence of faith more vertically with God, as in they should come to have spiritual reassurance from their work. So as the church is built up physically, God is saying as they do that work, they themselves should be built up spiritually too. So in that sense, while it doesn't look glamorous, Paul's saying the reward ought to be a glorious one in the body and before God. And friends, that shouldn't come as a great surprise if we've been paying attention this morning. Because to wait on tables or to deacon for Christ, that's not going to be respected by the world. No one respects service. No one respects table waiters. I wasn't respected when I was a table waiter. Even in the church, sadly, such servants will too often be ignored. But friends, that service is not lost on Christ. After all, the diaconate is the ecclesiastical office that most closely resembles the servanthood of Christ. So you remember what Ryan Troglin read earlier from Mark 10. What did Jesus say? He said, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, literally deacon. I don't mean just office, but even the one who characterizes that kind of service, which would mean as well the office. Whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be deaconed, but to deacon and to give his life as a ransom for many. So we deacon after the great deacon Christ himself. And friends, there could not be a more honorable calling within the church. Okay, but why all the instruction? Why does Paul take a whole chapter writing about the two offices of the church, never describing exactly what they do, but all the qualifications around them? Because he's helping us see deacons and elders, but even specifically here, they are to uniquely display Christ. Right? It's seen in the people who serve. We're given the promise of those who serve. And now we see the purpose behind it all, verses 14 and 15. That's the purpose behind why they serve. And verses 14 and 15, it's not just the purpose here. This really functions almost as a purpose statement for the whole book. I hope to come to you soon, Paul says, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, Paul fears he won't make it, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. So right there, don't you just love Paul's heart? He's desperate to see them. You know, pastors, they're not ivory tower scholars. They're preaching and pouring their hearts out, yes, but they're also intending to be pouring their hearts out into the people for whom they serve and love. And everything he's written in chapters 2 and 3 about prayer and preaching, what he's written about leadership and oversight and service and deacons, it matters because Paul is helping us to see the church is not man's idea. The church is not a man-made institution. It doesn't exist so that I can get paid. Nor does it run, Paul's saying, on man-made instructions. It's why this whole letter exists. The church is God's idea. This is his house. Not this building, but the spiritual stones, the people that make up the house. And how we conduct ourselves, right? How we pray together, as we saw earlier in chapter 2. What we do is we sit under teaching together. Who teaches us? How overseers lead as they ought. And how deacons serve as they ought. That matters, Paul's saying, because this is God's house. We're his people. The church is uniquely called to display God's character. And no other institution does that, which we forget, and I'm regularly trying to remind us of. I love the SBC. I love the IMB. You know, I mentioned, goodness knows, how many other parachurch organizations. I could keep mentioning Lightbearers. We could talk about BSF again, but you guys think I dig on BSF. I was a part of it. It's great. All of them are great. My point is just for us to see that neither any of those, none of them are the institution that God established and said, you want to know what I'm like? Look here. Look at these people. Friends, that's what local churches are meant to do. Those living advertisements, 3D billboards of Christ to the world. Which means when we are consumed with bickering, when we're consumed with bitterness, when we simply hang out with our own posse and never bother to reach out to others, when we treat church casually as consumers, as Ryan was so helpfully confessing, I think, in that prayer, we are teaching our children, we're teaching the Fayetteville community about God, about what he's like. Friends, are we giving good instruction? Is it a good lesson that our lives live? It's why if you're a Christian, you need to be a member of a church. You've been adopted by God, brought into a spiritual family. You're a son or daughter. You have other brothers and sisters. That's what the church is. Membership is not about legalism. Membership is that lifeline that God intends you to have to get to heaven. And it's why God cares about who's in the membership. He cares about who claims to be his sons and daughters, which is why if you're a member of UBC, come back tonight. We're going to be thinking about 30, 40 new members we're taking in, members we are dismissing, even two members for whom we're likely moving to withdraw the name of Christ from them in discipline out of concern for their souls, that they might come back to God. Those are weighty matters, who we are as God's household. The Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father, is not indifferent to those who are his. We shouldn't be indifferent to those whom are his. He cares about how we rep him to the world. So we need to care about how one another, how we're doing that. But not only does he say the church a family, he gives this great illustration, this great pillar and buttress of truth, which makes sense if you think of the Temple of Artemis and the background, largest structure in the Greek-speaking world. You know, the church would have seemed small in comparison. And yet he's saying it's a pillar and buttress of truth. Notice he doesn't say it's the cornerstone of truth. That's Christ. That's his word. But what are churches to do? Well, they're to hold that word firm. Buttress. Hold that word firm. And they're to hold that word high. Pillar. Buttress and pillar. Hold it firm. Hold it high. The church is meant to display the word of truth, the gospel of the living God. Artemis was dead. God is alive. And when people come and gather with us, they should experience something of the living God in our midst. It's why we want to make the word of life central in our services. It's why that word of life must be central in your own life. Because we don't gather here to celebrate ourselves. We don't gather to advertise how great we are or talk about all our accomplishments as individuals or a church. We come to celebrate and to advertise Christ, right? What he's done, what he's accomplished. Friends, that's what we display. What do we declare? What do we declare with our words? Because part of what Paul's helped us see is Christianity, it's not about preferences or tastes or styles. Either it is true or it is not true. So what is this truth that the church declares? Tips for a better marriage, tools for financial success, you know, meaning, purpose, all fine things. Not principally what a church declares. Paul's saying church declares Christ. The church declares Christ. Display him we display him in here so that then we can declare powerfully Christ out there. So that's our second point. I warned you, it was going to come near the very end. The church declares Christ. The church declares Christ. That's what Paul does as he closes in verse 16. As he closes in verse 16. This is not just the climax of the chapter. I think in many respects, verse 16 is the climax of the whole book. Now, perhaps this is some kind of a creed or a confession that they would have known well. It's got a rhythmic quality to it. Maybe it's even a hymn. You know how often we quote hymns to remind ourselves of deep truths? This could have been a hymn he's quoting back to them that they would have known. But what does he say? He says, this Christ was manifested in the flesh, incarnation. Jesus became man, Paul says. He knew pangs of hunger. He knew tired feet. Jesus knew sorrow. Jesus knew sadness. He wept over death and loss. He knew what it was like to be struck, to be spit upon, to be beaten, to be rejected, laughed at, mocked, and scorned. Christ knew all of these things, and he deserved none of these things. And yet he bore them willingly for us. But he was vindicated by the Spirit. So you had incarnation, you've got resurrection. Now the Holy Spirit testified to Christ's ministry. It was there confirming his identity at his baptism. Many of Jesus' miracles were told, were performed through the power of the Spirit. But that most significant miracle being what? Being the resurrection of Christ himself. The one who was, quote, put to death in the flesh, but what made alive by the Spirit. 1 Peter 3:18. Then he's seen by angels. So you've seen incarnation, resurrection, presentation. Now this could refer to the heavenly angels that announced Christ at his birth. Maybe those who witnessed Christ's ascension in Acts 1, 9 to 11. But you know, that angels, that word angels, can also mean just human messengers. Kind of like gunaikis can mean two things. This word also can mean two different things. Heavenly angels or just earthly messengers. And that's perhaps what Paul's noting, right? Because what did Christ do? He appeared to Peter, to John, even to doubting Thomas. And what did those appearances do? They emboldened these preachers in witness. And he was then proclaimed among the nations. You've got proclamation. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the very ends of the earth. The gospel would ring forth through them. Then he was believed on in the world. You've got confession. So the Jesus, as he was proclaimed, many made this great profession that Jesus is the Lord. So what happened? Churches began sprouting up all over the Roman Empire. Little embassies of heaven. Hospitals for the spiritually sick. Across the great darkness, little lights began to pop up and speak to the truth of the gospel. Incarnation, resurrection, presentation, proclamation, confession, and lastly, what? Exaltation. This Jesus was taken up into glory. Acts 1, he ascended into heaven and was raised, exalted. But what did he say as he went in Acts 1? He reminded them that just as he ascended, so one day he would return. One day he would descend for his people. Friends, Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. Friend, just think, we read right over this hymn, but just ask yourself, who is like this Jesus? Nobody's like this guy. There's not a person like him. He alone is unique and he reigns. Friend, you can know this Jesus. If you don't know him, you've come in. You don't identify with Christ. You wouldn't call yourself a Christian. You can know this Jesus by turning from yourself, by turning from sin, and by trusting wholly in him. That's what he would call you to do. That's what he calls all of his disciples to do. He says, we don't earn salvation. There's nothing we can do to purchase it or to buy it or secure it. Rather, salvation comes in knowing this person, this Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was alone the unique Son of God, lived a perfect life, died on a cross, was raised again to glory, so that all of those who would see their need and how glorious this Jesus is could run to him and find rest in him. And friend, you can do that this morning, rest for your own souls by turning from your sin and by trusting alone in this Christ. You don't have to wait. You can do it today. Part of what Paul wants you to see is that this Jesus, he is better than anything money can buy you. He is better than any promise a politician can empty give to you. Better than any human relationship you might be looking for this morning to satisfy you. This Jesus is better than all of that. And my Christian friend, he's coming again. He's coming to take us home. To that household that this is but a dim reflection of, he's coming to take us there. But until then, the Christ that we declare from our churches must be displayed in them. Friends, what will that look like for you? What will it look like for us? Let's pray. Oh God, we come to you and we're thankful, so grateful that you remind us, you cause us to turn our attention toward Christ, away from ourselves and toward him. God, we pray that as we go today, Lord, we would live and minister and love and serve as the one who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. In his name we pray. Amen.